Well, if you haven't done so, please open your book to the or your Bible to the book of Philippians. As you're going through here, I don't know why, but passages like this remind me of little green men from the Toy Story franchise. And in particular, the second Toy Story movie, they've taken the pizza delivery truck. And as they're going around a corner, the little green men that are hanging from the mirror are caught by the momentum and they start to fly out the window. And they have the grouchiest rescuer in the world as Mr. Potato Head reaches out and pulls them back into the truck. And here's the important part. They spend the rest of the movie following their rescuer. And the whole movie, they have this one line they keep using over and over and over again. If you watch the movie, you may even have it memorized. As they keep saying, "You have saved our lives and we are eternally grateful." That really undergirds Paul's message in his introduction of Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. As he is thinking on the fact that God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, has saved his life. And Paul is determined to live eternally grateful for that gift. We read the words earlier, but it would be prudent to read them again. It's a short passage, but verses 1 and 2. And by the way, I have no illusion we'll get all the way through this today. And the reason for that is because his introductions tend to be excellent forums for giving you an idea of what's to come ahead. And so not only is this a look at the introduction, but also kind of a glimpse of where we're going as we go through the book of Philippians. I love the way Paul structures his introductions, because if you really seriously look at them, you will get a very good idea for the flow of the book. And as we look at these words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in these few words, Paul introduces four dynamics of the church and the way that it ought to be. And guys, my allergies are running rampant here and I forgot to do something. Excuse me while I wander around the platform aimlessly. Yeah, that was real. Never preach without Kleenex when allergy season is resident in the Sacramento area, which unfortunately it's always resident. So four dynamics for the early church, or for the church. And the first one is just in that first phrase, as we look at the servants for the church that God has raised up. The church exists because God raised up servants to found and to lead that early church. And Paul was a part of that. Had a great question asked to me the other day. The question was, is Paul the 12th apostle? And I believe that he is. And God strategically placed him for the purpose of ministry to the Gentiles, which is kind of an interesting thing, because when you look at Paul, everything in his background screams that he would probably be designated for the Jewish people. He was trained as one. He was raised as one. Tremendously schooled in the Jewish world. And yet God called him out of that place where he probably would have been the most comfortable and sent him to the Gentiles, people he grew up learning to despise. And so it's just a radical change of heart. But let's look really quickly at that first phrase, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Just three things I noted. First of all, is Paul is identified as the primary author. And I don't need to tell you a lot about Paul, because most of you probably have a working knowledge of him. But for the sake of those that say, who is this Paul guy? Paul was originally Saul. He was a Pharisee who was determined to crush the church of Jesus Christ. He looked at it as one of the greatest heresies that ever existed. He was actually present at the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. And though he was young and didn't take part in the stoning, he held the jackets of those who did execute Stephen. And by the way, Stephen's crime was that he proclaimed Christ, and he did it so effectively that there was really no argument against him. It did not pay to win an argument at this point in time with the people in the temple. And so they took him out and they stoned him. And yet it was a very miraculous event as his face shone, as he got a glimpse into heaven, as he echoed the words of Jesus Christ to not hold the people guilty of this, which I believe is a prayer for their salvation, for those who know the message of Jesus Christ. And so here we have Paul, who was at one time a persecutor of the church. Jesus confronted him as he was on his way to Damascus, actually knocked him off his donkey and spoke with him. He was introduced to the church that was very skeptical of him initially. And yet through the ministry of Barnabas, they began to accept him. However, he became a target in very short order. And in Galatians, there's an indication that he went to Arabia for 3 years, where he was schooled by the Lord himself in all about Jesus. And you think about it, what happened in Arabia was roughly equivalent to what happened with the other apostles as they walked with Jesus for nearly 3 years. Just a quick note, very little controversy exists about who authored this letter. There was some that was kind of started in the last part of the 19th century based on very poor scholarship, very poor analysis, and really, I think it's by someone who wants to destroy Scripture, so the studies that would dispute this authorship lack any credibility. Notice that in addition to Paul, we have this protege, Timothy, who worked with him. The Philippian church would have been familiar with Timothy. For those of you who don't know Timothy, he was encountered by Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. His heritage was mixed. His father was a Gentile. His mother was Jewish. And he would appear to have received everything he knew about the Lord through the teaching of his grandmother and his mother. Upon meeting them, Paul saw potential. They laid hands on him, and he began to work and minister alongside Paul and Silas. It's kind of interesting that as you look at Paul, very often in his ministry, you have Paul, who's kind of the guy in the middle. You would usually have some with greater experience. First missionary journey, it would have been Barnabas. Second and third missionary, he traveled with Silas. And the other hand, it looked as though they always tried to find somebody with a lack of maturity that they could work with and develop. In the first chapter, or in the first journey, it was John Mark. That didn't end well. He was not quite ready for the rigors of ministry. But in his second missionary trip and in the third, it was Timothy. Later, Titus also became a part of this group as Paul was working to train those who were with him. The Philippians would have been familiar with Timothy. He traveled with Paul during the second missionary journey where they met him in chapter 16. He returned through Philippi later. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20. And so he would have been familiar. Timothy's primary role in the book would have been as scribe. One of the things that you see with Paul is that he ministered with a tremendous handicap. His eyes were an issue. In Galatians, he talks about how the Galatians, if they could, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul so that he could actually see. He talks about how he signs his letters with such a large hand. This is what's true of those who can't see well. I don't know if you remember when my eyes were at their worst. For my computer, I actually had two 47-inch televisions as monitors, and they were actually a little too small. To have that kind of handicap would have been very efficient, or a very inefficient way to write a letter in their day and age where materials were scarce. And so Paul would often use a scribe who could write with a normal script, and then he would sign to show his authentication over the letter. The third thing that you note, and this is the most important of the three, is that Paul identifies them as servants of Christ Jesus. This is actually a very unique greeting for Paul to give to the church. Now, my translation uses the word servants. The one I grew up with, the King James Bible, always used the term bondservant. Just to give you a quick heads up, there's a new translation in the works. I've got the New Testament. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible. Folks, just to give you a heads up here, you're probably, if you want to follow word for word with me, probably going to have to buy a new version of the Bible next year. I really, really like this translation. This word doulos is translated as slave. Which is it? Is it servant, bond servant, or slave? Let me just eliminate the word servant. The word servant has the connotation of a hired hand, someone who can opt into service, somebody who can opt out. And it really fails to capture the essence of what goes on here. I think the word slave is a very good word. The only problem with the word slave is a lot of times we look at what happened in our world and other nations as well. We were not the only ones that had slavery. And we tend to think of a slavery system similar to what we see in our history, in the history of other countries. And I don't really think that's where Paul is going with this. I really like the translation bondservant as a translation. Now, the word slave is good because it really emphasizes the mastery of Jesus Christ over the individual believer. I think bondslave is a little better because not only do you get the image of mastery, but you also have the image of compassion that goes alongside with it. It's kind of a lot of lengthy cross references today, but so I'm not going to take you. Do you trust me to summarize them for you? The bond slave was a person who lived in the Jewish world, which is the world in which Paul would have been schooled, which is why I really think that the imagery he had in mind would have been this. They had, because of financial reasons, been forced to sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. So they had a debt they could not deal with at all. And so they would sell themselves into slavery, they would pay the debt, and during that time they might have accumulated a wife or family or maybe not, but when the service time was up, they would look at their situation and they would say, you know what, I really love it here. I love my master. I love the family that I've got. And they would actually go to the master and ask if they could then become a bondservant, which means four things. Number one, to be a bondservant was a choice that you made out of love for God or for love for the master. It was driven by an appreciation for who this person was and what they had done on your behalf. The second thing is if you were a bondslave, you were publicly identified through a public ceremony of consecration. And in particular, they would take an awl and they would drive it through the ear of the bondservant. Now, I want to be clear here. I had a friend many years ago. He had a pierced ear, and he said, the reason I did this is because I want people to know that I'm a bondservant for Jesus Christ. And I looked at him and I said, okay, maybe that will remind you of that. But I'm here to tell you that I don't think it'll remind anyone else. And I say that for two reasons. Number one is it was at a time where that was popular for men anyway. I think most people would just interpret it as a fashion statement. Number two is the Hebrew had a word for earlobe, and they had a word for ear. And the word that is used in Exodus 21 is the word that is used for an ear, which means the awl would have bored a hole. And by the way, it would not have been adorned, not through the earlobe, but through the ear itself. The impact was that you could see someone coming down the street, especially if the sun was behind them, and you would know in an instant that person belongs to another. In a similar way, the servant of Christ is to be unique, not identified by a physical characteristic, but by a holy life, which, by the way, leads us to the third characteristic of the bondslave. They were forsaking their will for the will of the master. To become a bondservant was ultimately a sign of submission. So if you were a bondservant and your master gave you something, your opinion more or less became meaningless. He would say, I want you to go out and I want you to fertilize the North 40. I don't know how they gave instructions back then, but that's how I would hear things in Kansas when I was there. And so the hired hand or the bondservant in the Old Testament, they would have to go out and they would have to do exactly what the master said. And they're, they said, well, I don't think we should go to the North 40. I think we should go to the South 80. It didn't matter what you thought. It didn't matter what you wanted to do. All that mattered was the will of the master. And the one who was a servant, the one who was a bondservant or a slave, purposely on that day said, my opinion doesn't matter. My agenda doesn't matter. My will doesn't matter. My preference doesn't matter. The rest of my life is going to be dedicated to following the will, the direction, and the commands of my master. You can see this evident in Paul's life. And so could the Philippians. For instance, the reason he was in Macedonia was because he had to forsake his agenda, because he kept wanting to go to other places. The Holy Spirit kept closing the doors. And one night in a vision, God gives him a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, hey, come here, we need you in Macedonia. Not where Paul wanted to go. But he ministered to them in that place because he had surrendered his will to the will of the Father, to the will of the Son, and the will of the Spirit, who would most likely direct it to him on a daily basis. Paul ministered to a group in Acts chapter 16 that most people probably would have overlooked. See, his ministry started largely with a group of women who met at the river. Philippi was mostly a Gentile colony. And evidently, there were not enough Jewish people to even have a synagogue there. And we know that from archaeology. Plus, Paul's custom as he went on his missionary journey is he would usually spend the first few weeks in the synagogue. And not his design, but the end result of that was normally to anger the Jewish people, as people would turn from the Old Testament and recognize that Jesus Christ had inaugurated the New Testament, and they would confess their faith in him. And this was enraging the leaders of the synagogues throughout the world where Paul traveled, to the point where they said, these men are turning the world upside down with their doctrine. Truth was, they were setting the world right side up with their doctrine, but when you're outside of Christ, upside down looks like right side up. I feel like the robot from Lost in Space. So Paul went to a place of obscurity. And by the way, he ministered to largely women. This was very countercultural. In a humble place, ministering to a neglected people. And by the way, they also saw the surrender of Paul's will in the way that he ministered with kindness to those who mistreated him. Chapter 16, Paul was convicted of the crime of freeing a young lady from demon possession. Normally that's considered a good thing, but since it put a hole in somebody's financial plan, they were convicted illegally and beaten illegally, chained and put in prison illegally, because both Paul and Silas, very different from Saul and Pilas, but because both of them had rights as Roman citizens, everything that was done was done against the law. Today, we probably would have seen lawsuits and people losing their jobs. Y'all know the story. Because they were servants of Christ, they did not expect better treatment than Christ. They were beaten, though I don't believe nearly as severely as Jesus was. They were placed in the worst part of the prison, recognizing that Christ died. They were still alive. And they were singing hymns that night in the jail. That's what servants do. They praise God. When the earthquake came, and the jailer, who was a part of the system that mistreated and abused them, was ready to take his life, Paul intervened, first of all, by restraining the other prisoners, then announcing the good news to the prisoner. And you see Paul ministering to the people who hated him. Why? Because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he had surrendered his will to the will of the master. And it only made sense. I mean, first of all, Jesus, as creator, is master of the universe. As savior, he deserves the acclaim and the gratitude of his people and the imitation from his people to where they should want to be servants like he is. And they should live their lives just proclaiming through their actions and through their prayers and through their hymns. All of their lives should be spent, by the way, not just Sundays, but every day. All of their lives should be saying, Lord, you have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. We submit our will to you that we might follow you. Three traits of the bondservant so far. They're serving the master out of love. They're consecrated, so they're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. They surrendered their will to the master. And the last one is, in Exodus 21, the master basically is committed to caring for that person for life. They were required by law to treat them with gentleness and kindness. And by the way, there was going to come a day when that servant could do very little because of age. And God's command was, you can't throw him out. And so, yes, there was a relationship of submission, but it came with a promise of provision. And it's interesting that Paul uses this term and no other. Usually he identifies himself as an apostle. Sometimes an apostle and a servant. Sometimes an apostle and a prisoner. But this is the almost the only instance where Paul says, here is my only credential. I'm a slave to Christ Jesus. I believe that the reason that Paul does this is because this is going to be his plea to the church. I long for you also to be servants of Christ Jesus. Let me, and I know this is a lot of background, but I think it's important that we get a sense for the book before we proceed too rapidly and too far. I would argue to you that the emphasis on the importance of servanthood for the church is revealed in two of the key verses. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, made the statement that if you look at the book of Philippians, these four short chapters produce more sound bites that are quoted by the church than any other four chapters of Scripture. And I think he's probably right. You can see a couple of them in the key verses. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he's urging this church, and this is part of the plea to be a servant, is listen, make your life all about the gospel. And as you do that, you will be brought together, tied together one by one. But the issue is the church, we as individuals, are supposed to commit to a pure rendering of the gospel of Christ, that there's no way that we can save ourselves, that God in mercy made provision for our sin by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, taking on flesh and coming to die for our sins. Unite around that and your hearts will unite around other issues. If you do not unite around the gospel, if this does not become your priority and the focus of a body of believers, we will be scattered. Because any other emphasis in the church is one of man's making. Another key verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Oh, this is Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why does Paul identify himself as just a servant and not an authoritative apostle? Because he's going to be giving an example of the church, of what God wants them to be. If you know this text, you know that it leads on to the admonition, but let this same mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how he laid aside some of his divine prerogatives. Not that he laid aside his attributes, because God is God. And those attributes are essential to who the nature of God is. But he chose not to use some of those divine prerogatives. For instance, by taking on a body, Jesus gave up temporarily the right to be omnipresent. Because when you're confined to a body, you can't be everywhere at once equally. Almighty God, in the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the world and the universe, submitted to the will of the Father so that there were times when he could not do miracles, not because he lacked power or desire, but because God said, this is not the place for those acts. There are a lot of other examples I could give, and I promise you when we get to chapter 2, I will. Just kind of a brief outline that emphasizes the servant nature to which Paul is calling the church to live. I just wrote that, and this is not a great outline. It's what I got for now, but I'll be tweaking it. But Paul begins by urging the church in chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 15, to choose to follow Christ over circumstances. And we're going to see that Paul is in some very difficult circumstances, and yet the emphasis of his life is Christ first. We get some noteworthy verses here where Paul talks about how for me to live is Christ and to die is to gain. But the emphasis is whatever's going on in his world, and he was in prison when he wrote this. And while he was in prison, there were people who were proclaiming Christ, not because they wanted to build up the health of the church. They hoped that by proclaiming Christ and seeing the work of the church go on, that Rome would be furious with Paul and they would discipline him harder. And so though their motives were impure, Paul's going, you know what? Christ is being proclaimed. I'm not going to complain. Choosing to follow Christ with our conduct. And this is the emphasis is going to be on our conduct toward one another. But it begins with the admonition, walk worthy of your calling. Choosing to follow Christ over personal concerns. And this is the heartbeat of chapter 2. Be of one mind, actually begins in 1 and goes into 2. Be of one mind, striving together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Fourth part, choosing to follow Christ over counterfeits. And here we get into chapter 3, where he talks about how there are dogs, there are evildoers, there are those who would mutilate the flesh, and they're coming into the church, and they're trying to turn the attention of the church away from the pure gospel. And what they're basically saying is, you know what, Jesus is a good start, but you'll never be saved unless you add these works of the flesh to what he has done. And Paul is going to call the church back to the reality that it is grace through faith plus nothing that saves. Yes, we do good works, but not to earn God's favor. But through his grace and his strength, he leads us to those good works that we might be effective in ministry out of gratitude for what he has accomplished in full. Yeah, I was thinking about this because a lot of times when we preach and we want to get into the application of the message, so many times what we do, and I, guys, I'm guilty of this, is we say, you need to do this, 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 and this. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot do this, 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 and this unless you are yielding to God who gives strength for ministry. And a lot of times we put the emphasis on what you should do instead of on who you should be relying that he might accomplish this. We can make ourselves available. We can study God's word, but he is the one who produces spiritual fruit, never us. And so even the good works that we do are not works that we do. If it's something we produce, it's going to be tainted by the flesh and would be unacceptable. But if it's God working through us as we make ourselves available to him for growth and for ministry, then these are works that matter. And that's really going to be the heart of chapter 3. Also, choosing Christ over our citizenship or our culture. Let me just give you a little bit of background on the town of Philippi. The town of Philippi was settled by Philip II of Macedonia, and I'm sure that all of you are very familiar with him. Or maybe not. Here's his biggest claim to fame. Was not the founding of the city. He was Alexander the Great's father. Philippi was never a very large town. In fact, it's estimated that it peaked at about 10,000. But it was in a very strategic location in that it was near some primary water sources, which also made it strategic because it was also along the way of one of the major travel routes. And so many people had to go there. I don't know why, but the city of Philippi tended to attract retired soldiers. I have no understanding of why this took place. I just know that that was the reality that they normally experienced. And here's the most important one. Philippi was considered so important and so strategic that all the residents of Philippi were given all of the rights of the Roman Empire that you would have if you lived in Rome itself. They were all natural-born Roman citizens, which was a huge deal in the world in which we live, or they lived. It was one of the highest privileges they could know. And yet Paul was saying, you know what, if you want to talk about a heritage that's really important, if you know Christ as Savior, your citizenship is not in Philippi where you're granted all these earthly privileges. Your citizenship is in heaven. I can assure you that the benefits of being a citizen of heaven far outweigh the benefits of living in Philippi, or for that matter, America, or any other country that you'd want to pick. If you know Christ, you have an eternal heritage that can never fade away. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I believe that America is on such a decline that being an American citizen is going to be absolutely worthless in just a matter of time if the Lord tarries. Not because of external attack, but because of internal corruption. That what has over time been considered one of the greatest privileges in the world is going to become a meaningless title. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But even if I'm right, and our American citizenship ends up meaning very little in days to come, I don't know about you, but I'm excited about the fact that I am a citizen of a kingdom that can never be diminished, never lose its importance, never lose the blessings and the privileges that are a part. And Paul is trying to get the church in chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, to look beyond the privileges that this earth gives and to put all of their hopes into the glory of heaven. As you get into chapter 4, he's asking us to choose to follow Christ even in conflict, or maybe over conflict. There are two women in the church who are not getting along. I think this must have been a fascinating worship service. Would you remember for just a minute that Paul sent these letters to the church to be read out loud in the church on a Sunday morning during regular worship? And I think up until now, everyone's going, yeah, oh, Paul, that's a good point. Oh, boy. And then in chapter 4, he goes, by the way, I want to plead with Yodia. I want to plead with Syntyche. Quit fighting. I think that this may have been one of the most interesting moments in any worship service at any time. And as you go through chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, he's going to give really practical suggestions to help the church, help these women to get past whatever this issue is. And then the very last thing is Paul is going to urge the church to be servants by choosing to follow Christ over comfort. This is where we get that phrase, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that verse has been ripped out of context and misapplied so many times. I told you guys about maybe 2 months ago. I was so amused. I saw a mug one day, and it was on the internet. I have no idea where to get it. But the mug said, I can do all things through Christ who, or I can do all things through a verse ripped out of context. You know, that's how badly it's been misapplied over the years. We need to remember that this is completely grounded, this principle in this verse, over the issue of Paul saying, listen, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot, I can minister. You're going to see how these people gave an incredibly generous gift, which is amazing, because when you cross-reference the Philippian church with 2 Corinthians 8, you find out that they're not giving out of their wealth, but they are giving out of their poverty to help with the cause of the gospel. Paul is he's so masterful as he's thanking them for what he's done, assuring them that God will take care of him no matter what. So there's no ingratitude, but there's also no pressure. Yesterday, I saw a clip online. It was a review of a sermon, and one of the things they said, and it was a health and wealth sermon that he was critiquing. And as he got to the end of it, the pastor said, "Now, we're going to have instructions here and online to tell you all the ways you can give and how much you ought to give." Right? And I love Paul's approach. As he's saying, listen, God has laid this on your heart and I'm grateful. But he's going to take care of me even if he never lays me on your heart again. Because he's given me the strength that I need to be content in whatever circumstances that he's given. And so Paul so graciously offers himself as an example of servanthood all through this book as he urges the church, listen, you also ought to be servants. Guys, if we are to take this seriously, the very first thing we need to do is we need to ask God's help to remember that we are his slave. It sounds like drudgery, right? But it's not, because as Paul is emphasizing living life as a slave of Christ, he's also repeatedly reminding us that this is a life of joy. Rejoice, joy, joyful. These are very prominent words, all based on the same root word in Scripture. All of these words are this, all the uses of this word is to remind us that there is no greater joy than what is found in serving Christ. And I think probably everyone in this room could probably look back at our lives and say, here's when I did things my way. Here's when I followed Christ. You know what? That was a lot better path in terms of joy and effectiveness, by the way. So he begins by talking about the servants to the church. Such an important concept as we go through the book. Let me just give you one more, and then we'll pick up the rest next week as we prepare for the communion table. Second thing he does is he talks about the sanctification of the church. And this is in the second part of verse 1, where he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. First thing is just the consecrated church. And it's found in that word saint, which means that the church has positionally been purified by God. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. Because you have, and this is, by the way, the same word in Scripture that is used for the word holy, based on the same root. God has taken you and he separated you from the ordinary things of the world. He sees you as though you have never sinned if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And he has equipped you to do a noble and a good work. In Timothy, we're compared to ordinary dishes and special dishes. And I just want to say really quickly that I believe we have sacrificed something by forsaking this term saint. I believe the reason why we have sanctified the word for saint, or abandoned it rather, is because it's been misapplied so many times. I mean, let's be honest, when the average person hears the word saint, they think of somebody who's died, that lived a very pious life and did miraculous works, and the church in their death has declared them to be saints. That is so far away from the biblical use of this word. Paul does this in almost every epistle where he identifies the believers as saints. He reminds them of their position, because remembering their position ought to create within them a passion to do the good works that God has ordained for them to do. Sometimes we need to be reminded of a title that we might live up to it. I've heard parents that when they were a little disappointed with their children, they would talk to them and say, listen, you're a Rothschild. I picked a name that nobody in here has, I hope. You're a Rothschild. That's not how we live. Right? And so using that term saint is sort of that same challenge. Listen, you've been set apart for God's holy purpose. Don't soil yourself with sin so that you become unfit to be used by God for a time. And by the way, restoration is always possible. I never want to give you the image that if you blow it, you're out of usefulness for the rest of your life. Personally, I think as a church, we need to recapture the use of the word saint. In fact, just for practice purposes, would you turn to someone, and if you're sure to their salvation, greet them as Saint Bernard or whatever their name is? Would you do that really quickly? Quick survey. How many think it's stranger to say it? How many think it's stranger to hear it being addressed to you? It's the way Paul refers to the church. I believe with all my heart we need to recapture this term. Husbands and wives, we need to remind each other that we're saints. If you're not married, you need to find a good friend who's also a believer, and you need to remind each other that you are saints, that God has set you apart for His holy purpose. With the use of the word, I think comes a tremendous awareness of the responsibility we have to walk in the works that God has created. And just in these first two major words, servant and saint, I think we see an incredible challenge. Now, if you're taking notes, it also talks about the place. I just had some notes about Philippi. I actually kind of gave you everything I had about Philippi earlier. You can reflect on that and fill it in on your own time. But I honestly believe that this is enough challenge for one day. We are servants and we are saints. We've been given an impossible task of pleasing God, except for the fact that He has declared us righteous and gives strength to His saints so that we can walk in obedience. If we can go through this week asking God to remind us constantly that we're slaves and we're saints, I believe that this is a church that will be a very different church. And if we can get in the habit of reminding ourselves beyond the week and just continually reminding ourselves, listen, I'm a slave to Christ and I'm a saint. And I've been called to do holy things and to live a holy life. If we could just keep that as a way of life where we're constantly reminding who we are in Christ. This is so important because when you look at the imperatives in Scriptures, the commands, every command in Scripture is rooted in a statement of who we are in Christ. Every time. It begins by Paul or whatever biblical writer saying, this is what Christ has done. This is what He has made you. This is what you're supposed to do. And so many times we want to do the commands without remembering we've been saved and what God has made us in terms of position. And so we're completely incapable of the practical outworking of that expression because we have no idea who we are in Christ. So one more time, I want to remind you in closing, you're a slave and you're a saint. We should be passionate about doing God's will, and we've been strengthened so that we might. Father, this just a few words. And we didn't even get through the same verse. But Lord, in these few words, there is a lifetime of challenge. Next week, we'll look at some of the other dynamics of the church. And we thank You that You've given those to us. Lord, every admonition that comes after this point is only possible because of the position to which You have called us. Lord, as we look at Your word, as we look at Your creation, I pray that every day You would remind us that if we know Christ as Savior, it's because You have saved us, and we must be eternally grateful. Help us to live lives of profound gratitude. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.